Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of the gospel. All right, God has continued to provide in his grace another day for us to continue the pursuit of his plan with the recognition that the true worship of God consists of studying his word in truth. And, of course, as Jesus told the woman at the well, their time was coming and, in fact, was already there in which those who worship God must do so. They must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we recognize that the spirit refers to not only the Holy Spirit, but the spiritual realm in which we live. It has to be accomplished as a spiritual function and not simply an earthly physical function. And it has to be according to the truth. And we believe firmly that the truth of God has been recorded in the scriptures, has been maintained and sustained throughout history in accordance with Jesus' promise that heaven and earth would pass away, but his word would never pass away. And so God has supernaturally continued to keep his word available. People in the world may not avail themselves of it, but the fact is we will. And we are here to do just that. We recognize, however, that following salvation, every believer still has a functional and active sin nature. And so the question becomes, what do we do when we commit sin? And the answer is 1 John 1:9, acknowledge it to God and allow him to forgive you. This is, of course, based on the work of Christ on the cross, the fact that these sins have already been addressed. And under the law of double jeopardy, you can't try two people for the same crime. He has been executed for our crimes against God, and we now have been the beneficiary of his righteousness through imputation. So he took what we deserved so we could have what he deserved and become sons of God. Of course, he will be the firstborn among many. That's the goal. So it's time to deal with that. If you need to, put aside anything else that might distract you so you can focus your attention. Concentrate on the material as we move on through this doctrine. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal grace. We thank you for the promise of life that you gave in eternity past that you have now brought to fruition through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the focal point of all of your plan, the preeminent one, who will ultimately, of course, one day, as we know, his kingdom will know no end. We recognize that we get to be a part of this through faith, that we are indeed sons of Abraham through faith, and have been entered into the household of the saints through salvation, and of course will continue to be so until such time as we die or you return to get us. We thank you for the great promise of the blessed hope that the rapture can occur at any time, and we certainly pray for that eventuality, but in the meantime, we ask that you continue to bless us with your grace. And as we approach your word this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at various phrases and their significance under major point three here. The gospel of Jesus Christ would be considered here probably an objective genitive, that he is the object of the good news. He is the focal point. His person and work forms that content. The gospel of God emphasizes, of course, that this comes from him, that he originated it. He is the source of it. He is the one who brings it into human history. And that term was used again here in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, and we saw that historical event there with the slave girl, the demon-possessed slave girl. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And Galatians also, chapter 1, I don't think it uses that specific phrase, Galatians 1. I think here it's his gospel in the sense. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me, and here he asserts that it is not of human origin. That's what not according to the standard of men means, not from human viewpoint. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And at that point, you can also make somewhat of an argument here, I think, for a possessive genitive, that this is a part of Paul's possession, his spiritual heritage, that he has these things. The gospel of glory indicates that the good news is consistent with God's glory or essence. It also indicates that believers are to share in that future glory. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. As he talks about the Mosaic law and its place actually in the lives of believers, that it has been abolished in Christ, and really any system of law, not simply just the Mosaic system, but any system of law, anything that's codified about law, is not really made for the righteous person. It's not made for the person who loves their neighbor. And he points that out in verse 9. That the law is not made for a righteous person. It's made for the ungodly, those who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinners, or unholy and profane, and those who kill their fathers or mothers, or murderers. Why? Because the law makes it plain that these things have been condemned, that they are against the law, that God is against them, and that they bring the appropriate penalty. The problem is, today, with our do-good society, they don't want anybody to pay the penalty for their crimes. Well, God is of no such mind. God believes in justice. And while there is a place for mercy when dealing with the criminal element, it has to be very tempered, and it has to be approached very carefully. Because the reality is, and I knew this back when I was working in the prison ministry, back when I was a Southern Baptist, that the recidivism rate is just astronomical. Once a person gets arrested and goes to jail or prison, the odds are greater than 50% that they're going to do it again. And why you would continue to release murderers and rapists and child molesters and these kinds of things, human traffickers, over and over again, I have no idea. But it is the fact that we have lost sight of justice, that the victims are now the criminals, and the criminals are somehow the victims. They're just poor people who were just oppressed by everything in America. America's been such an oppressive place. I mean, it really has. So, and it's made for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers. And this right here tells us that homosexuality is not a moral choice. It is a moral sin. It is wrong. God is against it. It should be criminalized in the law, and it was for quite some time. And for quite some time, even in the psychology books, this was, if you were a homosexual, you were viewed as abnormal. Now they've changed the books to agree with society's views. Well, the devil's views. Unfortunately, our society embraces them. But these things, homosexuals are right in here with kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Do you think perjurers should be punished? I think they should. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. None of these things come out of sound teaching. We never encourage anybody in any of these realms. According to the glorious gospel, or I suspect, I'll have to look at it, but I think it's probably the gospel of glory. Yeah, the gospel of the glory. And so what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God consists of the sum totality of who he is, his essence. And so when the gospel is a gospel that accords with the glory of God, it must accord with his sovereignty, that as king of the universe, he has the right to do this. It must accord with his righteousness. The gospel can't just extend mercy at the expense of righteousness. And in a corollary, obviously, then it must conform to his justice. Justice is not sacrificed. In fact, justice was rigorously executed at the cross against God's own son. And if God's essence is that important, that he would sacrifice his own son in order to maintain his integrity, then that's pretty important. And obviously the gospel is according to love. But this is the only thing that people, a lot of people out there, that's all they want to focus on. This is in accord with God's love. It is, but it's also in accord with his power and his righteousness and his justice. And it's also in accord with what's true. And these things have to be factored in. The gospel does not cut corners. How serious is sin? Serious enough for God to lose his son over it. Or obviously to sacrifice his son. He didn't fully lose him, as we know. But there is still some mystery as to what happened during those 3 hours on the cross with the deity of Christ and all that. Also here, Colossians 1:5. That also is the verse that indicates that within the boundaries of the gospel, we can include this idea of an inheritance. Because the gospel is here to, in the first place, in the first stages, was here to proclaim the kingdom, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And so the kingdom obviously involves several things. It involves a king. It involves a domain. He's got to have a realm over which he rules. It involves, well, in his case, now we're going to have to look in terms of a worldwide kingdom. The government will rest upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, as we know, in this kingdom, there is the hope of inheritance. And this comes through the gospel. Because he says he was giving thanks for them. Here, let me back up just a touch. We give thanks to God. And part of the reason, there's other reasons in here that he talks about, since we heard of your faith. But we also give thanks because of the love. Because of the hope, rather, laid up for you in heaven. That as you apply doctrine and as you produce divine good in God's plan, you are accruing increments of reward. And those increments of reward add up. Just as if you have a savings account and you're consistent with it, and you put the same amount aside every month, it will add up and hopefully get something with some interest on it, not much anymore. But because we give thanks because of the hope, their eternal rewards package, which you previously heard about in the word of truth, that is the gospel, which has come to you. D, it is also called my gospel or our gospel. This is designed to involve, emphasize the personal involvement of the communicator of the truth. And the subjective genitive here indicates that believers proclaim the good news. Romans 2:16, my gospel is the gospel I proclaimed. We saw that sort of mentioned there in Galatians 1. Romans 2:16. And he's talking about the judgment that is eventually coming for everybody. But he says in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And this is why, of course, as we're told, and there, we should know anyway, but mental attitude judging is out of bounds because we can't read minds for one thing. All we can do is observe the behavior and make the connections. But we can't read minds. And all the things that are hidden in darkness will stay that way until God chooses to reveal them. And he says that he will do this. How this all comes out, I had somebody ask me once, why would God want to reveal all my failures to everybody, the things I've kept dark? I said, well, I don't know that he will. He says this may be simply for unbelievers. We don't know because he's, again, defending them or judging them. When God will judge, though, ultimately he's going to judge everybody, the secrets. So we recognize that, hey, judgment is the Lord's. And leave it at that. And that's difficult sometimes because we would like to see the hammer of God drop on them. And but we have to get past that at some level. Sure, we can want righteousness and justice, but we're not free to go out and enforce it. We don't have mandates like Israel had a land mandate to go out and take possession of Canaan. It was the land that was ceded to them or deeded to them by God. Through the Abrahamic covenant, which was expanded on in some, which people refer to as the Palestinian clause, the land of Palestine. The land wasn't mentioned in the initial aspect of the Abraham covenant. But common sense, I think, would lead us to understand that if you're going to have a guy who's going to have descendants, innumerable multitude of descendants after him, and that he's going to become a great nation. Well, they have to have a place to live. So the land obviously was a part of that all the time, but it wasn't brought up until after he finally separated from Lot. And also, too, on this matter of my gospel or our gospel, it is to also distinguish it from other forms of the gospel which were out there that weren't Pauline, in fact, that had deviations from it. That were teaching various false aspects or false doctrines even as a part of their gospel. This obviously my gospel sets the Pauline gospel apart from anybody that's not following that pattern. And obviously at some level, same thing for us. It's our gospel in the extent, to some extent, we possess it. It's a part of our heritage. It's the gospel if whenever anybody shows any interest, we proclaim it. To them. So it's subjective in that sense. And it's also our gospel in the sense as it is separated and differentiated from other forms of the gospel out there that are incorrect, that may work in works as a part of salvation, which that's not good. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, my gospel or our gospel. For our gospel, in this case, I would limit this to Paul and those who were with him when they brought the gospel initially. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And that Paul references there early on in this book. The fact that they set a sterling example in terms of paying their own way, of working with their hands, of doing what was necessary. And that's why Paul has no time. And the believer should have no time for people that won't work. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's the biblical dictum, and we ought to hold people to that. And I know that the American public has gotten used to living off the government handouts, but that's not really what our country was ever established to be. That's not at all what we're here for. So we can take care of ourselves. We promote self-sufficiency. The gospel promotes a certain amount of self-sufficiency, that you pay your own way, take care of your own bills. And it's taught in several different places throughout there, but certainly they got a big dose of it in 2 Thessalonians because of some in their congregation. It's called the gospel of peace. This stresses the doctrine of reconciliation. The gospel brings peace with God. Romans 5:1. And Paul, again, very carefully lays the groundwork for the indictment of both Jews and Gentiles in Romans 1 and 2. Then he concludes that everybody has the same problem. They're all under sin. And that no one seeks after God. Again, just for God's sake, they might seek him for some purpose. But if there were no other reason, no, people wouldn't. That's negative volition. It's not interested. And then he proves, goes through, and takes meticulous time to show that salvation can only be by faith, that this is the way God has established it. And that there are Old Testament precedents in chapter 4. He cites the two major Old Testament precedents for this, David and Abraham. And then expands on Abraham's faith quite a bit there in chapter 4. So, by the time he gets here, everybody who's read this should understand exactly what he meant. Now that we've believed, therefore, having been justified by faith, this is what happens at the point of salvation. We believe the gospel, and God declares us righteous at that point. The righteousness of faith. And so, apparently, where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. This is what he's looking for. People who will actually believe him. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, Ephesians 6:16. And this forms, again, in this context of Ephesians 6, dealing with these this equipment that God has provided for us in terms of the angelic conflict. I killed my Bible. That's supposed to be 6:15. Because this is the verse again. I'd seen all this before. All the fundamentalists say, see, this is, you got your feet shod, you're taking the gospel wherever you go, and this is what it means. No, it doesn't. What it does mean, however, is that the feet, the foundation for, on which the wrestler had to stand, the important thing in wrestling, as you should know, if you don't, I'll tell you, is to get your opponent off their feet. That's the whole key. That's how you're eventually going to win the match, if you can do that. And if you can get them on their back, on their shoulders, then that's it. You pin them. But that's always the goal. And so a firm foundation, balance, and these sorts of things. Well, the gospel of peace lets us know we have a firm foundation with God. We are at peace with God. As we fight in this fight, the angelic conflict, as we struggle with the forces of darkness that have invaded our country and largely taken over, I would suggest to you that all these mass murders, all this stuff, these people are all demon-possessed, and they're not going to talk about that on the news. They're going to say, oh, they had mental problems. Yeah, they do. The demons were running their life. That's a big mental hurdle to get over right there. And that's not going to change. And I guarantee you every person out there, every so-called trans, is demon-possessed. They're confused about, they don't even know who they are. They've lost their individuality. This isn't real. And fortunately, there at least some of it have been curbed. So we're no longer mutilating children and calling it love. Yes, that's what they told Daniel and his buddies when they got to Babylon. We're going to mutilate you, and we're doing out of love. It's not love. It's sick. It's gross. It's depraved. It's demonic. And this is the problem. So you stand here with a firm foundation knowing, hey, I've got the key elements of the essential elements, hopefully, of the gospel, and I am at peace with God. Now, obviously, we take that with us where we go. We should be able to articulate the gospel. So the gospel of peace, this is our firm foundation. We know we are at peace with God. Though we may be assailed and attacked, we recognize, nope, God's for us. That's what's hard to get your head around sometimes. So it's easier to believe that he's for other people that you know and love, but that he's for me, that I'm a part of his plan and what he's got in view. So F, the gospel of the grace of God. Points out that the good news about salvation is a matter of God's grace. This is free and unmerited. It is not human works, merit, or achievement that will ever gain salvation for anybody. Those who think, and if people believe the Catholic dogma that they go and listen to at their Catholic church, if they buy this, They're not saved because they believe really that their works are what's going to save them. And that will not do it. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't Catholics out there that are saved. There surely are. First, what are they ever going to do with their Christian lives as they go sit and listen to services in Latin? How's that helping them? No, they're not growing. They're not learning. They are forced under the system they are in to accept the words of the almighty infallible Pope who can speak for God just as Jesus did. Not hardly. Not hardly. And anybody who's ever done ancient Babylon, any study on it, recognizes that this is all just Babylonian paganism rehashed and put into a new format. It's not Christianity. And yet, very often, when you hear the news people talk and all that, and they talk about Christians, what they really mean are Catholics. They don't really know what Christians are, in one sense. So the Gospel of the Grace of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The good news tells us about God's grace. And this is one of those aspects, not, quote, technically an aspect of, not an element of the divine essence, but is a part of God's character. This is the way God reveals himself, is in grace. A God so loved the world that he gave. Not because the world deserved it. The world, as we know, he came to his own and his own received him not. He was in the world and the world didn't recognize him. Didn't understand him. Didn't want to, frankly. And then G, the gospel of the kingdom emphasizes the good news about the coming kingdom. Particularly as it relates to Israel, and I think that's why, at the beginning stages of this, John comes preaching forgiveness, and Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. 9:35. Well, that doesn't look like the right one either. Oh, what, no, wrong book. Let's try that. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so the gospel of the kingdom says, hey, and so the kingdom is present with Jesus in the person of the king. The kingdom starts out in, as it is in Israel, as the gospel, as most of Israel was negative and rejected it. But Jesus, by the end of his life, didn't have all that many followers. Many of them had peeled off. But the kingdom is coming. He is the king. But the kingdom, again, all these things when we talk about the future, the blessings of inheritance and all of that, just can't show you any aspect of it. This all has to be accepted by faith. And those who do accept it by faith will live to see it. Those who don't want to accept it by faith, well, if they, it depends if they're believers, but if they're believers, they'll live to see it anyway, even if they don't actually focus on it and believe it. But this is to be our focus, the coming kingdom. We are to live our lives in that light. And in fact, there's this principle that we've seen a couple of times, and it's called already but not yet. We are already members of the kingdom. We have not yet seen the full manifestation of what that means. We are already, now, we are the sons of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. The resurrection body and all of that, we cannot do justice to this stuff. It is beyond human compare. It is beyond any the glory, the types of things that we've never seen. And we can't see. But God doesn't want us to see it. We have to walk by faith. We have to accept all this by faith. And so if we see it, then we don't need faith. Hope that is seen is not hope. Same way with faith. Faith that is seen isn't faith any longer. It's visual. So the gospel of the kingdom, and of course this was important. The Jews were looking for the kingdom. They fully believed in the messianic kingdom that would ultimately rule the world. And they figured they would be at the top of the heap, and they will. But that was not the first advent, not the purpose of the first advent, and not going to help them in that regard. That was part of the disciples' problem, too. They were like their contemporaries. They wanted the kingdom right then and there. And matter of fact, if you remember there in the book of Acts, just as he's getting ready to ascend, what do they ask him? Is it at this time the kingdom? That's what we want. We're waiting on the kingdom. We've got to be somebody in the kingdom. We need it now. And Jesus wasn't, he said, it's not up to you to know. The Father sets these times. As we pointed out, everything in God's plan has a timetable. God doesn't act arbitrarily. He doesn't get up one day and say, oh, well, I've changed my mind. I'm going to do this now. I was going to do it later, but I won't. No, his plan is laid out. Roman numeral 4 here, observations on the presentation of the gospel. A, current and future communicators of the gospel. One, the pastor teacher. Obviously, he should be able to communicate the gospel, and we'll have opportunity from time to time, 2 Timothy. We'll have opportunity from time to time in the course of the ministry as people come in who may not be believers. Sometimes believers will bring somebody to Bible class. I don't know if they're saved or not. So if I see a new person, I probably will stop and give the gospel just so they understand it. And not to embarrass them, we do it, you know, at the end of class with everybody's head bowed and all that. So we're not trying to put people on the spot. 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Again, this coincides with a couple of things. If the office of evangelist was still present, why didn't he just tell him, get an evangelist? That was still functional. But again, 2 Timothy is the last letter, until we get to John, and John's letter, the Revelation, doesn't have a bunch of theology in it. It's eschatology. Well, I mean, it's theology. It's broadly part of theology, but it primarily focuses on eschatology, the end things. Here the pastor has to do this occasionally and to be ready to do so. And that's kind of the whole thing, is be ready. Be ready in season and out for all of this that's going to be a part of your ministry. And then fulfill your ministry. Well, too, all believers in personal witnessing bear witness to the truth and can spread the gospel. This was, in fact, how it was initially spread at first. Jesus told them they were going to take the gospel first in Judea and all of that, Jerusalem and Judea, then into Samaria a little further out, then into the uttermost parts of the earth. But in the beginning stages of the church age, the church wasn't that anxious to get out of Jerusalem. And in fact, they didn't until persecution broke out. They all largely stayed there. That doesn't mean there weren't a few of them that did move around. There were some. But as a rule, no, they tended to stay right where they were. But persecution changed all that. So Ephesians 6:15, I think that's the verse we just saw. Yes, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, while that forms your basis and stability, you also can communicate that peace to other people as a soldier in the fight. The only reason I don't think that is the primary emphasis here, that's an application off of this verse. I don't think it's the primary emphasis because the primary emphasis here is fighting in the demonic conflict, the angelic conflict. All believers can bear witness to the truth. And he told them that they would. You will be my witness. Matter of fact, we could probably go back and add one here, Acts 1. Acts 1:8 would be one we could put in here. And first, obviously, part of the witnessing isn't this has to be done in human strength and all of that. But you will receive power. Right after he tells them, it's not, no, is it this time you're restoring? See, they wanted the kingdom right then. They were psyched for that. And he said, not for you to know the times and epochs, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, they've had, obviously, experience with the Holy Spirit in their life before this, but nothing like what happened at Pentecost. Nothing like the change of the base of operations and the pouring out of these temporary gifts that were designed to be sign gifts to Israel primarily. Not exclusively, but tongues certainly was. Tongues certainly was designed to be a sign to Israel. And one of the reasons why, but of course we believe all the temporary gifts have passed away. They're not still extant and no one is practicing. Well, there are people trying to practice them. They're not really practicing them because they don't have them. So with the temporary gifts, these things all pointed to the veracity of the message that God was showing very much so that I'm behind these 11 at the time and endorse their message. And these manifestations of the Holy Spirit caught everybody's attention there on the day of Pentecost. But he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then, of course, he's taken from them as they stand there and look on. An angel also will, in the book of Revelation, 14:6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And of course, what is he doing here? Given what we know today, this makes far more sense to me now. Why is he stressing the environment? Because we're saving it. We're saving the environment for God. And God's going to come in and wipe it all out. And so all the things they think they're doing in order to make earth more palatable, make it last longer, these things ultimately will just be undone by God. And there's things in this planet, again, there are bigger forces than people want to acknowledge and deal with. But God's power is operative behind the scenes, and we believe he is advancing his plan to its fruition, to its completion. And part of that plan is going to involve the absolute destruction of this planet. I mean, it won't be totally destroyed, but it will be largely uninhabitable. And there's good indication that the western part of the hemisphere, until we get to the new heavens and new earth, I don't know that the western hemisphere is ever occupied during the millennium. I don't think it will be. But God may restore it. God's power is out there. Obviously, he can do whatever he chooses to. And then another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The repetition twice means this is a certainty. This is coming. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Global consumerism that we have exported around the globe in the name of God and democracy. That's what we've done, largely. And political Babylon, commercial Babylon, is going to go down just as religious Babylon is. Again, there were always two aspects to the Babylonian kingdom, a religious one and a political commercial one. And they are not the same. And while I didn't include this here, I fully believe that those 144,000 Jews there that are in, I think it's Revelation 7, we are introduced to them. I believe that is going to be a part of their function around the globe, is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of God's plan. And apart from all false interpretations of this, this really is pretty easily understood. He said, I want to seal 144,000, verse 4, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he enumerates the tribes. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Well, you get the picture. And these are literal human Jews. These are not fictionalized. This is not allegorized. These are not some kind of metaphor or any of that. These are literal genetic Jews who apparently are converted pretty much. And it may, their conversion may have to do with the fact of the rapture. And so how God will work and deal with them, that's something we really don't know. But you have these two witnesses, the resuscitated Moses and Elijah, back from the dead, but they seem to be largely confined to Israel. And matter of fact, there's no indication that they ever get out of the land, that they stay there in Israel. And maybe in Jerusalem, right in the center of it, right at the capital. Because I think that's where they kill them, was in Jerusalem, if I remember right. And so you have these 144,000 who are sealed. In other words, they're going to be protected throughout. Part of the seal is protection. They're going to be protected throughout Daniel's 70th week. And it appears later on, and I think it was actually chapter 14, right at the beginning of it, I think. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father on their foreheads. He describes them, and they sang a new song before the throne. This is apparently after their ministry is complete. While Revelation, as you go through it, there is a chronological flow to it, but like with any writing, you can have a flashback. You can have a parenthetical section that will fill in some of the blanks. The reason I say they're not particularly stuck in just Israel, that they appear to be global, is because of verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And by the time we get to Revelation 14, we're past the trumpet judgments. We're headed for the bowl judgments. So we're pretty heavily, I think, fairly deep into Daniel's 70th week by that time. The office of evangelist for Ephesians 4:11 was a temporary office, as were the offices of apostle and prophet. However, this office, and all three of them, in fact, are not extant today. And the function is to be fulfilled by the pastor teacher as necessary. We saw that in 2 Timothy 4:5. Do the work of an evangelist as you need to. So all evangelism must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. If it's going to be effective, and even if it's not effective in the sense that they don't believe, that they don't receive the gospel, it still has to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we not rely on our own human wisdom, all that, but that we recognize that we have a power and a force within us who will give us wisdom in the moment when we need it. And Jesus talked about that when he said they're going to bring you before kings and magistrates and put you on trial and all of that. But don't give any thought to what you're going to say ahead of time. Your Father will give you the words you need right then. And so you have this promise of during especially persecution and all of that, of God's support through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's how he does this. So 1 Timothy 1:12. He revealed to them, it was revealed to them, these are the Old Testament prophets seeking to figure out everything about, well, what they were really trying to figure out was the church age. But they couldn't know anything about it. Because they could see the sufferings and the glory, they could see the two mountain peaks, as it were, but they could not see what lie in between. But they were great servants of the doctrine, great servants of God's word, great students of it, wanted to know. One of the things you see in terms of positive volition is that they're constantly still wanting to learn. You look at Daniel there, even towards the end of his ministry, he was continually pumping the angel for more information. And finally, he said, enough. Go your way. Go complete your course. You've got something else to do. But this is all I'm revealing. But he was, and I think it comes across pretty loud and clear in there that Daniel was infatuated with this idea of the Antichrist. That somebody coming and exercising the kind of power he's going to exercise and all of that was just kind of just fascinating to him. And certain aspects of prophecy are fascinating. But we cannot afford, as many people did, become prophecy nuts, that's all we want to look at. We look at prophecy when we study it in context. That's how we deal with it. And that also limits you from making a bunch of goofy assertions that you can't prove. So they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit and sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels are interested in God's word and understanding all of this as well, too. I don't know about you, but I kind of tend to think of the angels as being sort of complete. I mean, they were created perfect. They've remained perfect. But they still are obviously just spectators at some level. I mean, obviously they're involved and engaged in God's plan, but they are still spectators figuring this out as they go. Now, by now, I suspect if we've got a lot of it figured out, I'm pretty sure they do. But they've heard doctrine taught, and they heard Paul teach. And obviously any of the angels that were listening, had this would have been new insight for them when Paul was teaching through the ministry of the Spirit. But they preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. That he has to empower all of this. And his work, we call that sometimes leading up to a gospel presentation, his wooing ministry. As he seeks to win, God's desire is not that any man should perish, but that everybody should be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. And so, as is appropriate, the Holy Spirit prepares the ground, prepares people for hearing the gospel, and maybe using things in their life. He may be actively jamming them, because some people, as we should know, some people will respond to discipline and suffering. Other people will respond to blessing. I want to be that one. I don't want to have to be disciplined and suffer in order to respond to God. I want to be able to be blessed and respond to him anyway, in the way that I should. So again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit's behind all that as he prepares people. And so if you have an opportunity to present the gospel, you fire up a quick prayer and move ahead. Then you just have to kind of trust yourself and the Holy Spirit to take care of it. And present the gospel and see how it goes. So the gospel must be kept as simple as it is. Cluttering the good news with philosophy or other human systems of wisdom or anything else is not profitable and detracts from the good news. We want to keep the purity of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17. So we don't worry about, is my vocabulary good enough to do this? God will give you the vocabulary you need. Your vocabulary is probably fine anyway. I've talked to all of you. All of you seem relatively intelligent. So we don't have to beef it up any, though, either. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech. Not trying to be clever or creative and all of that. Paul, matter of fact, when he talks to these people in Corinth, he said, I never brought any of this stuff. I kept the gospel simple and I proclaimed the gospel of God to you. And I didn't rely on clever oratory or figures of speech or impressing you with philosophy and all of that. So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the focal point of the gospel, dying for sins. That's it. And then, of course, it moves to his resurrection, his bodily resurrection. But that's obviously part of it as well. While the gospel does not emphasize the fact that people are sinners, it certainly takes the reality of personal sins into account. It does emphasize that Christ's death was the result of man's sins. 1 Corinthians 15. 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. I made sure this was the priority. What I also received, and this is the importance of the continuity, the matter of things being hidden and then revealed. And then the one who gets the revelations responsible to pass it on. And Paul was faithful at this, as we know. So, which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And some of that's alluded to, say, there we saw the other night in Isaiah 53. That's a part of the prophecy. He himself bore our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. All right, well, time's gone. Let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break and pick up here at 9:45.